In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, Jesus Christ made the statement, speaking of a particular generation, saying, "Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, which generation did Jesus Christ specifically have reference to? We've gone through in the context of a sermon before and demonstrated that various proofs single out this generation as unique in the course of human history. Briefly, the three main things that point out this generation as the generation that Jesus Christ had reference to in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, saying that it will not pass until all of these things that he describes here are fulfilled, is the fact that, number one, chronology points out this generation as unique. Any way you want to figure it, and there's only a matter of a variation of just a very few years, when properly figured, there's a little bit of controversy in the area of some of the lengths of the reigns of the kings and of Israel and Judah. But any way that you want to figure some of those areas, the 6,000 years that God has allotted mankind is slated to end in the lifetime of this generation. The 6,000 years that God has allotted mankind ends during the lifespan of this generation. The 2,520 years of punishment upon Babylon the Great, of Babylon in abeyance, ends in a relatively very short period of time. In the aftermath of that, in fact, we're talking of, like a couple of years, in the aftermath of that 2,520 years of punishment being up, at some point thereafter, Babylon the Great will be able and will arise on the world scene. From the time of the original destruction of Babylon, or the original captivity of Babylon, the original fall of Babylon, I guess would be the proper way of saying it, in 539 B.C., exactly 2,520 years will have elapsed within a matter of just a little over 2 years. And in the aftermath of that, Babylon the Great will be able to arise. So, from a chronological standpoint, we see that this generation is pointed out as unique. From another standpoint, from a standpoint of technology, we find that this generation is pointed out as unique. The prophet Daniel was inspired to write in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 4, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and sealed the book even to the time of the end." So the book of Daniel was to be sealed when? "Until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now we find the statement in Matthew 24:22 that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, in Daniel, we find it describes at the time of the end, many running to and fro, knowledge is increased. Now, if you go back and look in Matthew 24:22, we find that except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. It is this generation, it is this time of the 20th century and this generation that has seen the multiplication of knowledge. The 20th century saw really the beginning of this mushrooming of man's knowledge, a multiplication of knowledge, knowledge being increased, and the world's store of knowledge being doubled and tripled and quadrupled after having just kind of gradually risen over a period of time, gradually being increased, suddenly skyrocketing. And now we have seen in this generation, the lifetime of this generation, singling this generation out as unique from all generations that have ever lived on the face of the earth, that for the first time in human history, it is possible for man to annihilate himself from off this planet through several different means. Now, Christ said that except the days would be shortened, there would no flesh be saved alive. That life on this planet would be annihilated. That has never before been possible. But in this age where knowledge has been increased, man's technology has mushroomed, we find that this generation is set apart as unique from a chronological standpoint, it is set apart as unique from a technological standpoint, and it is also set apart as unique in the prophecy in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. This gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world for a witness. You look back. Was the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world for a witness in the year 1800? What about in the year 1500? Was the gospel of the kingdom of God going out to all the world? The vast majority of human beings didn't even know what the kingdom of God was. No, you find this gospel of the kingdom was not really being preached with power. It was preached with power to the known world at the time of the first century church, and with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Church of God virtually went underground. It continued only as a very small persecuted minority. And the gospel of the kingdom did not begin to go out with power to the world again until this generation, our time. And now we see the result, about 45 years of effort of the gospel going out with increasing power. So we find that this generation is singled out as unique. This generation is singled out as the generation that will not pass, that will not die out, before the events described in Matthew 24 occur. Now, brethren, I bring this to your attention because we find in Matthew 24 some very amazing things that are described. And some things that, according to the Bible, according to what we've just seen, apply to us, apply to you and to me and to our families. We see then a description of events here that have a very direct personal bearing on our lives and our futures. We see a mention in Matthew 24:21. One of these events, it says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, brethren, I don't think we grasp the significance of that statement. And unless you've gone back and unless you've studied and understand a little bit of what has happened under the guise of man's inhumanity to man, unless you have some grasp of what man has done to his fellow men in the name of religion, then it's hard to understand and it's impossible to comprehend what Jesus Christ meant when He said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world unto this time." I want to tell you, that says a lot. It says a tremendous amount. And He says that except those days should be shortened, there would no flesh be saved alive. It's going to get that bad, that intense. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, brethren, it describes here a very horrible event. What does that portend for you and for your family? Since we are a part of the generation that will not pass away until these events have transpired, does that mean that you and your family are destined to go through what Jesus Christ said will be the most terrible Holocaust that has ever occurred in human history? Does that mean that you and your family are destined to go through the hellish torture of the Great Tribulation? Or is there a way of escape? Well, today, brethren, I want to focus in on what the Bible has to say about a way of escape, a way of protection for God's people. Notice what Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36 when He addressed the subject. He talks about, in fact, He says in verse 32, "This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." He is describing in Luke 21 basically a parallel account to the events in Matthew 24. Now notice what He says in verse 36. He says, "Watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So Jesus Christ said, look, You need to watch and you need to pray so that you might escape the things that are going to come to pass. So we find here that Jesus Christ does not desire to have us go through and suffer through what man is going to bring on himself before God intervenes. Because I think we need to understand the tribulation is not something God does to man, it's something man does to man at the instigation of Satan the devil. And it is simply the forerunner of Jesus Christ finally stepping in and putting a stop. See, a long time ago, man told God to keep his nose out of man's business. And God has basically been doing that. And God is going to allow man to get to the point that if God didn't intervene, man would cease to exist. Man would simply destroy himself. And at that point, God is going to intervene and say, all right, you've tried it your way, you've done it your way, you've gone your way, you've done your thing, and I've allowed you to. But you've come to the point that if I didn't step in and do something, you wouldn't even be around, and there wouldn't be anybody else around, so now we're going to do it my way for a while. So we find here that Jesus Christ mentions a way of escape. And he tells us that we need to watch and we need to pray. We need to watch so we're aware of what's going on in the world around us, that we're not lulled to sleep, that we are aware of the times in which we're living, and we need to pray so we'll be close to God, and so we'll be able to have spiritual insight and be able to understand and discern the times we're living in according to the instructions God gives us in the Bible. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 17 and let's see some more instruction that Christ gives us, and let's understand that God does promise a place of protection for His people. Protection is promised. Let's notice Luke 17, pick it up in verse 24. For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So he is going to come back, and when he comes back, he will be known, he will be seen, but he had to undergo various things at that time. Now he begins a description of events that will signal or that will describe the end time. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, in the time immediately prior, in the years immediately prior to his return, there is a parallel to the years immediately prior to the destruction of the world at the time of Noah. You have to understand that God's judgment has been visited on this earth, on human beings, at two different periods in terms of singling out for judgment. God judged the world at the time of Noah, intervened, and God's judgment came forth. God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah in that fashion, and God is going to, now, this time, deal with mankind. Actually, God will have dealt with the entire world twice at this point, at least in terms of the world of man. Dealt with it in terms of the angelic beings who rebelled back a long time ago, but in terms of the time of man, he dealt with it at the days of Noah by water. He will deal with it by fire this time around. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is kind of a foretype of many of the things that will transpire here. But notice, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, they were going about their normal routine. They were going about their business. They were doing their thing. They were heedless of the warning Noah gave, right up until the time that Noah went into the ark. Now, I realize that a lot of the things that they were doing in terms of their eating and their drinking and their marrying and all of these things, they were doing in the wrong fashion, and they were doing to excess, and they were doing, we're told in Genesis 6, that every imagination of their heart was only evil continuously. I know that. But the point is, and I think one of the main emphases of this, is that they were proceeding about their business as though nothing were going to happen, as though their world were going to go on forever. They were heedless of the judgment that God had promised. They did not believe it could happen to them. And they continued about their affairs. And they were doing that right up until the time that Noah and his family entered into a place of protection. Because God had had a place of safety, a place of protection, which was an ark in this particular case, where He instructed His people to enter. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, it's interesting to note that the sun was shining when they went in. I mentioned that to bring out the fact that they entered the ark on faith. If God had waited, see, Noah, you know, gave the people a chance. Nobody else wanted to go in. He and his family went in, shut the door, and it was a solid week before the rain started. Now, I bring that out because I think there's a parallel here, and we'll see it as we go on through Luke 17. If God had waited until the fountains of the deep were breaking up, until the skies were virtually opened up and the rain was pouring down, until it was storming terribly. And then Noah had said, all right, you know, the water was rising, houses were being, swept away, and people were desperately looking for a way to higher ground. If Noah had said, all right, everybody that thinks there's going to be a flood and wants protection, come on the boat, he'd probably been trampled on the gangplank. See, those who did not have the faith to enter because God said so didn't get a chance. You know, they clawed at the ark, but they couldn't get in because God had sealed the door. And there was no way that Noah could have let them in even if he tried, because God sealed the door, and they had to wait until God opened the door after the flood. God's people entered on faith because God said it was going to rain, and they believed Him. And it was a week later before it started, but then it rained. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the earth flooded, and everything was destroyed. God's judgment came on the world. God's people, who were faithful to God, who believed God, were given a place of protection, a place of safety. Verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. They were going about their normal routine. They were heedless of what was going to happen. They did not believe that their society could come to an end. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together, one taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field, one taken, the other left. They answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the second coming of Christ right here? Well, notice it describes a time. It draws an analogy to the time of Lot and the time of Noah. It draws an analogy to the time right before God's people were taken to protection. The time of Noah and the time of Lot. And in both cases, people were going about their regular activities, heedless of God's judgment that was going to come, heedless of what was going to happen, until it all broke loose, and then it was too late. You know, it was not sprinkling fire and brimstone when Lot went out of Sodom. Lot didn't want to leave Sodom because he left some of his family behind. We went into in the Bible study, Lot made some very serious errors in the rearing up of his family. He allowed his children he was far too permissive in his dealings with his children. He was too close in his dealings with the world. And as a result, Lot's family, all that had married, were lost because Lot had no control of them. The only ones that went out with him were his two unmarried daughters that were there under his own roof, and they went with him. The others wouldn't. The others laughed at him. They mocked him. He tried to get them to go. And the angel finally just had to say, look, Lot, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to go right now because I can't hold this up any longer. And Lot had to leave. And he very much hated to leave because of what he was leaving behind. And his wife just couldn't quite turn her back on it and walk away. She looked back longingly. She was destroyed. And Jesus Christ says, here, remember Lot's wife. There's an example here. Lot was taken to a place of protection, a place of safety. And then this came about. Now, this is the analogy that is drawn later on in the chapter. When it talks about people sleeping and people, you know, in the field grinding and people in the field working, is this a description of the moments prior to the return of Christ? Well, when I go back to the book of Revelation and I look at the events surrounding the return of Christ, we find, for instance, at the time that the time of the seventh trump, these seven last vials were poured out. Notice the fourth of these vials. This is at the time of the seventh trump when Christ returns, Revelation 16:8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. We find that the darkness covered the kingdom of the beast. Notice down here the seventh one. There was a great earthquake, as verse 18. There was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city was divided into three parts. Verse 20, every island fled away. The mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. In other words, 120-pound hailstones. Now, you know, get the picture. Darkness is covering the earth. The sun is scorching people with fire. The earth is careening out of its orbit. People are being scorched. The intensity of the heat. There's absolute darkness. 120-pound hailstones are falling. There's an earthquake that is described as the greatest earthquake that has ever hit. The mountains are the whole topography of the earth is being rearranged. Now that is the time period right at the time of Christ's return. At that particular instant, you're not going to find people out in the field, you know, busily planting. Somebody else is sleeping through the whole thing. And you know, somebody else is grinding away. The description of the last few verses of Luke 17 is not a description of the minutes and hours right prior to the time of Jesus Christ's coming. I mean, it's just not. When you go back to Revelation and you put the two accounts together, it's obviously you're talking about two different things. People aren't, sleeping or grinding grain or out in the field working away. They're not pursuing their normal activities with 120-pound hailstones falling. You know, and the greatest earthquake that's ever hit. What we have a description of, the whole analogy that Jesus Christ draws in Luke 17 is a description of God's people being taken away to a place of protection, a place of safety, right before destruction comes on the world. And the fact that the world is unaware, the world does not comprehend, does not realize, does not believe that that destruction is coming until it's too late. And he draws the analogy to Noah's time, he draws the analogy to Lot's time, and he says, look, it's going to be the same way. And people are going to be going about their normal activities. And when the time comes, they're not going to believe it any more than the people in the time of Noah and the people in the time of Lot. And he brings out the point in verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. You know, there are people who think that the way to prepare for the tribulation is to stock up on gold and guns and food. Kind of hide away in a cave somewhere and boy, they're gonna survive. Those who seek to save their lives shall lose them. You're not going to save your life. You're not going to sustain yourself by physical means. Because when you go through and you read the things that are going to transpire, you know, and God's very explicit back in Isaiah, He mentions specifically those that go and hide away in a cave to escape the destruction on the cities, that God will send the wild animals after them. You know, I mean, there's nobody that's going to get away. See, there's no such thing as being able to outsmart God, live your own way, do your own thing, and somehow you will, protect things. God will take care of it. So we have a description here. Now, notice the statement down in verse 37. He's talking about taken, being taken somewhere. And the disciples asked the logical question. They said, where, Lord? Well, you know, where are you going to be taken? Christ gave an answer. He says, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, let's notice back in Revelation chapter 12. And we'll notice if we see something concerning eagles. Revelation chapter 12. Now, we have a description in Revelation 12, kind of a capsule history of the church of God, described as a woman appearing as the one that, of course, the church in the wilderness. The church has had a continuum. It was the church in the wilderness. The Old Testament church continued right on as spiritual Israel in the New Testament. We notice that Christ was brought forth. He was called up to God, to His throne. This is in verse 5. We find the church of God existing, fleeing into the wilderness outside the confines of the Roman Empire, being protected there for a period of 1260 days or 1260 years as it was during the Middle Ages. Then we find a time when there will be war once again in heaven. And this is, brings us right down to our time. And the great dragon was cast out. This is verse 9, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And verse 12, wherefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. The aftermath of this great wrath is the great tribulation. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here we have a woman picturing the true church. Satan comes down and is ready to launch his persecution. He persecutes the woman. Then in the aftermath of that, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into her place. So we have a definite place, a definite location that she has taken on eagle's wings. Now here the church, the analogy of the woman is drawn back in Matthew 24 and in other places, the analogy of the body. The church represents the body. Where will the eagle, where will we go? Where will we be taken? Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered. You know, in other words, we're taken into our place. There is a specific location where everyone is taken. You don't have to worry about, some of those things. God is going to work those things out. Now, here we have a description that the woman is to be taken into her place. She is to be nourished. She's to be protected. Satan seeks to get after her, to get at her. He is not allowed to. He is then wroth, he is angry, he's frustrated, and he goes to make war with the remnant. Now, what is a remnant? You know, if you have a remnant sale at the fabric store, what's that? The remnant is that which is left behind, isn't it? No, that which is left behind, that which is left, that's the remnant. So he goes to make war with the remnant. He goes to make war with those that are left behind. Now, they are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ, so we have a description of people that are a part of the true church. So we have one segment of God's church that is pictured as being taken to a place of protection. We have another segment called the remnant that are to go through the great tribulation. Now, the distinction between these is made clear in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have the history of the church of God from 31 A.D. on until the return of Jesus Christ, summarized in seven successive stages, seven eras. And we find, as we pick it up in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, the Philadelphia church. Now, I think I've gone through some of this. I believe I've gone through a whole sermon here, going through verse by verse here in Revelation 2 and 3. And it can be proven from several different standpoints that where we stand, what we are a part of right now, what God has raised up through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, beginning back in the early 1930s, can be very clearly identified as the sixth era that is mentioned here, the Philadelphia era, succeeded or followed the Sardis era. And we notice here, written to Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, to the angel in the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. You have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This is a description of basically the history of this work, this era. God knows what we've done. He says he set before us an open door. No one is allowed to shut that. And yet we have a very little strength, as measured by the physical measurements of this world. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, or the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So here we have instructions, admonitions to the Philadelphia church. And the statement is made here that they will be kept from the hour of temptation, or the hour of tribulation. Now when you go down and you read about the seventh era, the era of the Laodiceans, who are lukewarm. Now they are a part of the church of God. They are individuals that at one point have repented and received God's Holy Spirit, and yet they have a lukewarm, tepid, watered-down approach. They do not properly evaluate their spiritual condition. They consider themselves as being in good shape, and Christ tells them that they will be chastened and rebuked because of the lesson that they need to learn. This is the remnant that will go through the tribulation. So we have it very clearly identified as the fact that Jesus Christ promises a place of protection, a place of safety for those who are faithful to Him. It is here, and yet we realize there are also some of God's people who will go through tribulation. And when you go through Revelation 3, the latter part of the chapter, through the account of Laodicea, you will understand why. These are those that God has tried to wake up. You see, Christ says you're going to have to become either hot or cold. They're lukewarm. Lukewarm is a stage between hot and cold. They're on their way down. Their love is waxing cold. It's growing cold. They're not on fire like they ought to be. And Christ says, look, you're going to have to choose sides. You're going to have to get one way or the other. You're going to have to be either hot or cold. And if nothing else has been able to stir them up, then He's going to simply allow them to face this physical punishment that is going to come on the world. He's not going to protect them from it because there's a lesson that they need to learn. Now, we find that stated here, and I don't want to get too much off on that because I want to go into some other things. But we find here then the clarification as to where God's protection will be given. Now notice some other reference to it, for instance in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah, that's right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 2 in verse 3, it says, seek ye the eternal, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the eternal's anger. Now the word Zephaniah, the name Zephaniah, means the hidden of eternal. And there is reference in the book of Zephaniah to those that God will hide in the time of judgment. Let's notice back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 91. beginning in verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. So it describes here God protecting His people at a time of tribulation, and it describes those people as those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under His shadow, that God protects, that God overshadows His people. So we see God's protection promised. God's protection specifically promised to the Philadelphia era of His church. Now there are a couple of scriptures that have sometimes been misunderstood, that some have quoted and mistakenly thought that these particular scriptures disproved that there was a specific place of protection or a place of safety that God will grant for His people. And I think it's good to focus on these two scriptures. These are the ones primarily that I've heard used. And I think we can very easily see where the misunderstanding has arisen. Matthew 24:31 is one of the scriptures where it says, He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now there's some that have read this verse and said, well, see, that proves that God's people won't be protected in one geographical location, because it says He'll send His angels and they'll gather together the elect from the four corners, from one end of heaven to the other, from all over. Well, you know, a person would think that through. They would understand very clearly. What's going to happen when Christ returns and the last trump is sounded? Well, according to Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them. Now, where are the dead in Christ going to rise from? Well, they're going to rise from where they were buried, won't they? Now, where is that? Is that in one spot? No, that's in the four corners of the earth. I mean, all over. You know, there'll be places all over where there will be individuals rising up. That doesn't disprove that the bulk of God's servants that are alive at that time are going to be in one physical, geographical location, because the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then there will probably be others, you know, maybe be even some of the Laodiceans that are alive, some that have repented during the course of the tribulation, that have lived through some of those things, that are alive, that will be instantaneously changed wherever they are. That has nothing to do with the fact that there will be a group of God's people, the Philadelphia era of God's people, in a place of protection, a place of safety. It has no bearing on it. I think very obviously so as you read the verse. And the other scripture that has sometimes been used is Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. They say, well, see, now the place that you shouldn't go to is the Middle East, and you're not going to be able to get in there. So certainly you shouldn't be going to a place of safety there in the Middle East. Well, again, notice what it says. He goes through, and he says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. Now, the point that it's making is that it just simply means it's too late. If you didn't go to the area of Judea when God said go, and you wait until Jerusalem is encompassed with armies, then you better forget it, because you're not going to be able to get in. You either go when God goes, or the door of the ark is going to be shut. What it's talking about is, you know, that if you're there and then you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, well, then that's the time to go to the mountains. And we're going to go on through, because as we go through some Old Testament prophecies, I think we can see that this place of protection that Christ referred to in Luke and in Revelation is pretty well identified, or at least very heavily indicated from certain scriptures in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. But the instruction that is bringing out here is the sign of seeing Jerusalem encompassed with armies is a sign to those who are there. And if you're not there, if you didn't go there when God said go, then it's too late. Don't worry about it. Well, you better worry. You might worry about it, but it's not going to do you any good. See, it's kind of like trying to get in the ark after the door is closed, after the rain has started. If you wait until the fire and brimstone start coming down, if you wait until the rain has started, it's too late. We go where we go on faith. The just shall live by faith. And we want God's protection. We're going to have to walk by faith, and we serve God, and we're close to God. We're walking with God. We're watching and praying. So I think, again, when you go through this, it's very obvious that it's as to what it is talking about. Now, we see that God has promised a place of protection from the tribulation which is to come upon this generation. Now, is there any indication in the Bible as to where this place will be? Well, I think that there very clearly is. The part of the problem is there are three specific scriptures in the book of Isaiah that I want to go through and that I think will focus on it. All three of them, unfortunately, are very ambiguously translated in the King James Bible. The Jewish translation brings them out much more clearly, as do several other translations. But we'll pick it up in Isaiah 42:11. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar does inhabit. Now, what area of the world is this talking about? Kedar was one of the chief of the Arabian tribes, one of the sons of Ishmael. So it's talking about an area in the Arab world. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Now, that's the way it's translated in the King James. The inhabitants of the rock sing. If the Jewish translation renders it, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Now, there is a place in modern geography that you'll find identified on maps of the Middle East as the area of Petra. Now, Petra is the modern name. Petra is a Greek word, and it is the modern name, the name that has been used since the time of the Roman Empire, or actually going back probably to the time of Alexander the Great. In Old Testament times, this same place was known as Selah. It was known by various names, but the Jews primarily called it Selah, and it is referred to three different places. Now, this is a different, I might clarify, because there was some misunderstanding up in Lufkin when I went through some of this. Back in the book of Psalms, you'll find at the end of many chapters the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. It's a totally different word from this word Selah, S-E-L-A. The sound of them and the spelling of them is similar, but they're totally different. They have no relationship to each other in meaning or significance. Selah, S-E-L-A, is a geographical place name that any Bible dictionary will identify as the area of modern-day Petra, called in Old Testament times Selah. And this verse, this is the Jewish translation of it, Jewish Publication Society version of the Old Testament. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar does inhabit. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Eternal and declare His praise in the islands. The Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now, you know, I will cry out like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I'll make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. I'll make the rivers islands. I will dry up the pools. He talks about God's judgment that is going to come. Now, what is the time element of this verse? Well, as you go through that, it's talking about the second coming of Christ, isn't it? The time when the Lord will go forth as a mighty man, when He will prevail against His enemies. Now, we're told at this time that certain individuals who are there dwelling in the Arab world, is this talking about the Arab people? You know, the inhabitants of the area of Petra right now, what was called the Rock Red City of Petra, there really are no inhabitants other than maybe a few Bedouin Arabs that pitch their tents there occasionally. These individuals certainly don't know the true God. They're not looking for the return of Jesus Christ. They're not the ones talked about here. Talking about let certain individuals, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. This is something that the individuals who are described here as the inhabitants of Selah will be singing about, that they'll be shouting about, that they will be giving glory unto the Eternal and declaring His praises in the island at the time when God will go forth. Certainly indicate that God's people are going to be there in that area. Now let's notice back in Isaiah 33, verse 5. The Eternal is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your time and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Eternal is His treasure. Behold, their valiant one shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. This is a description of the earth as we draw toward the close of the great tribulation. Verse 10, now will I rise, says the Eternal. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. So here we have a time setting at the time of the return of Jesus Christ, right prior to that time. Now let's notice down in verse 13. Hear you that are far off what I have done, and you that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He that despises the gain of oppression and that shakes his hand from the holding of bribes, that stops his ears from the hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He that dwells on high, or he that dwells on the heights, his place of defense shall be the stronghold of Selah. I'm reading that from the Jewish translation. The King James says the munitions of rocks, which makes no sense whatsoever. He shall dwell on the heights. His place of defense shall be the stronghold of Selah. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Your heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the tower? Yeah, the receiver's not going to be there, you know, and won't have to worry about him. He even got mentioned here. He won't have anything to receive about that time. Well, he might be on the receiving end, but it might not be what he desired to receive. But it describes here a time of the return of Jesus Christ, the events right surrounding that event, the time of Christ's return. And it talks about who will dwell with God, who will be there. Those that are walking righteously, as it describes in verse 15, in verse 16, those that dwell on the heights. Their place of defense, their place of protection will be the strongholds of Selah. Now that's about as plain a scripture as there is. Unfortunately, it's kind of ambiguous in the King James. But if you look it up in other translations, it's brought out more clearly. The Jewish translation is frankly one of the most clear translations of the Old Testament. And it's very similar to the King James in most places. But this makes it very plain that God's people will be protected there, dwelling on the heights, dwelling in the stronghold of Selah. How will we eat? Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. You're not going to have to worry about where your food and water is coming from. God will take care of that just as surely as He did for Israel of old. Now, notice back in Isaiah 16. Verse 1, send you the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness. Now, this is properly translated, and if your Bible is like mine, it's got a little 13 out by the word Selah, and in my margin it has a little 13, and it says, or Petra. Because Selah was the Old Testament name, or the name that was used anciently for the area that in modern times has gone by the name of Petra. Send you the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, or Petra, to the wilderness, under the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not him that wanders. Let my outcast dwell with you, Moab. Be you a cover to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Now, what is the time setting? Well, according to verse 5, the time setting is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we're told here, talking about this particular area of Petra, Moab, and this is an area that is basically in the ancient area of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Moabites, who are those basically that control this area today, are told, let my outcast dwell with you, Moab. Be you a cover to them from the face of the spoiler. Now, it's interesting to note, back in Daniel, chapter 11, verse 41, when it describes the king of the north entering into the Middle East. Daniel 11:41, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. The very area that is going to be protected from the onslaught of the beast power is the very area that Petra is located in. And here we're told that God says to those that control this area, he says, let my outcast dwell with you. I think it's very interesting that the first contact, the first world ruler or world leader that Mr. Armstrong had any dealings with was King Hussein of Jordan. And which is basically, this is that area. Petra, of course, is in the modern-day nation of Jordan. Just kind of an interesting thing that God brought him in contact with King Hussein about 15 years ago or close to it. 14 years ago, perhaps. So, we've had kind of a long-standing association there. Well, it's interesting, as you go through the book of Isaiah, it seems that this area of Petra is certainly the primary area that is indicated in Scripture as a place or the place where God will protect His people during the tribulation. Now, I think it's interesting to note from a historical standpoint that God has used this area in times past. It is the area from whence Israel entered the Promised Land. It is the area to where God brought Israel after they left Mount Sinai and was the area that He brought them to. Now, as we go through, we're going to go through several verses here in Numbers, and I think we can maybe bring some things out that will be interesting, will be helpful to just kind of understand a little bit of what God does show us. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 12, we find, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. Now, where is the wilderness of Paran? The word Paran means full of cavern or full of cave. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to dig out or to cut out. Now, if you go back to Genesis 21:21, you will find that Paran is the area that is the traditional home of the Arabs. It is the traditional home of the Arabs east of Sinai. Now, where is that? We find here from Numbers 10:12 that is where God took the Israelites after they left Sinai. Now, let's go on over to Numbers 12, verse 16. Let's see. Afterward, the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. So we find here this same area. Numbers 11 and 12 give more details of the journey from Sinai to Paran. We find here that they are in the wilderness of Paran. And it is from this area, as we go on into chapter 13, that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Send you men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. So Israel came from Sinai to this area in the wilderness of Paran, or caverns, caves, And it is from here that the spies were sent into the land. This was to be the launching point from whence they were to enter the promised land. Now, as we come on down, so verse 3, Moses, by the commandment of the Eternal, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. So he sent in these spies here from where they were in the wilderness of Paran. Now, let's notice on down in verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. Now where in the wilderness of Paran? To Kadesh. And brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So they came back and the specific area they were encamped was Kadesh. Now we notice here it refers to it in Numbers 13:26 as Kadesh. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 9:23 and we'll find that it had another name. Deuteronomy 9:23. Likewise, when the Eternal sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Eternal your God. You believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. And so it goes on and talks about how that they had to wander in the wilderness. Now, here in Deuteronomy 9:23, it uses the name Kadesh, we find, was only an abbreviated form of the name. The full name is mentioned in Deuteronomy 9:23, and it is called Kadesh Barnea. Now, what does Kadesh Barnea mean? Kadesh is the Hebrew word for holy. Holy is what it means. And Barnea means the sons of wandering. So, Kadesh Barnea means the holy city of the children of wandering. The holy city of the children of wandering located in the wilderness of caverns. The wilderness that is full of caverns. That's what the literal meaning of some of these places are. Now, this was a specific geographic place name that this is the area that God was going to where they had been brought. Now, notice in Deuteronomy 1, verse 19, when we departed from Horeb, and this is another name for Sinai, when we departed from Mount Sinai, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Eternal our God commanded us, and we came unto Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Eternal our God does give to us. So they were brought to Kadesh Barnea. Now we're going to see as we go through just a little bit, a few other verses, that Kadesh Barnea can very clearly be proven to be the area of Petra. It was known originally as the wilderness of Paran, because it was full of caverns. After Israel was exiled from this area there, when they came there, it became known as Kadesh, which was holy because God was there. In the aftermath of Israel being sent to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they failed to enter in the promised land from there, it became known as Kadesh Barnea, the holy city of the children of wandering, because they were exiled to become wanderers for 40 years. And so it became known then as Kadesh Barnea. Now, let's notice Numbers chapter 20. Kind of begin to tie some of these things together. Numbers chapter 20. Verse 1, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So now we find Israel had gone, they had wandered for 40 years, now they came back. After the time of wandering, they came back to Kadesh Barnea. God, you know, when he took them out of Egypt, he carried them to Mount Sinai, they got the law, then they were carried to Kadesh Barnea, the area of Petra. From there, the spies went into the land to spy out the land, and they came back and gave a report, and the people were to enter into the promised land. They were to go in from Petra. But the people wouldn't do it. They wouldn't enter in. They were scared. They did not enter in because of unbelief. So God exiled them back into the wilderness of Sinai. They wandered for 40 years, and the law of that generation had died out. Then they came back to Petra once again to repeat the process. And it is when they came back, as we see, Numbers 20, verse 1, when they came back here to Kadesh, that Miriam died. And this is where she was buried. Now, verse 16. We cried out unto the eternal, he heard our voice and sent an angel and has brought us out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city, and the uttermost of your border. Let us pass, I pray you, through your country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left till we pass your borders. And this is the message sent to Edom, because this area was right on the border of Edom. And as we come on down to verse 29, we find here where Aaron was going to die. And verse 22, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And Mount Hor was right there in the same area. We're going to see is right in the immediate area of Kadesh. They were all right there in the same basic location. And so we find in verse 28 that Aaron took off his priestly garment. In verse 29, when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now, let's compare now back in Numbers 33. And we're going to conclude back here in just a couple of minutes. Numbers 33, verse 36. Now, Numbers 33 gives a detailed place-by-place account of Israel's journey and Israel's movement. And Numbers chapter 33, verse 36. They removed from Ezion-Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And they removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor in the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there. So we find that Kadesh, the area of Kadesh and Mount Hor, is where Aaron and Miriam died. Now I want to read an excerpt from Josephus, who was the Jewish historian at the time of Christ. And he mentions this. He says, "Then it was that Miriam, the sister of Moses, came to her end, having completed her 40th year since she left Egypt. She was buried upon a certain mountain which they called Zin. When they had mourned 30 days, Moses purified the people after this manner." Coming on down, it refers they came, let's see, when this purification was over, he caused them to remove and to come to a place which the Arabians esteemed their metropolis, which has now the name of Petra. At this place, which was encompassed with high mountains, Aaron went up one of them in the sight of the whole army, Moses having before told him that he was to die, for this place was over against him. And so this is where he went. And Josephus identifies this very plainly as being the area of Petra. It brings out here that the sepulcher of Miriam is still extant near Petra, the old capital city of Arabia, Petra, at this day, as also that of Aaron not far off. So if you're traveling in the Middle East, you can actually go to the area of Petra, and they have the sepulchers of Miriam and Aaron that are preserved, that are marked there, and that the Jews have recognized until this day. So they understand where this area is. Now, if you look at most Bible maps, Kadesh Barnea is usually located anywhere but the right place. But when you go through and you put these accounts together in Numbers, and you go back and you check Josephus and you check history, it is very plain that that Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Paran is none other than the area of Petra. It's the only place it could be. It's the only place that's on the border of Edom, and that borders Edom and Moab, right there where Edom, Moab, and Israel come together. That spot is Petra, and that's identified in the book of Numbers as being the area of Kadesh Barnea, the holy city of the children of wandering, the area from whence Israel entered the promised land. Petra served as the headquarters of the children of Israel of old, the point from which they were to enter the promised land. It's kind of an interesting parallel that we find, that it is mentioned in history. It played a prominent part in the history of Israel, God's people of old, as they were coming out of the wilderness and preparing to go into the promised land. It's interesting that Petra was where it was the way station. That was the halfway point. That was where they were between the wilderness and the promised land. Mr. Doucette mentioned in the sermonette that we're in the wilderness right now. We will enter into the promised land when Christ returns. It's kind of an interesting parallel we find brought out here in the book of Numbers. Brethren, we need to come to understand
that although destruction is going to come on the world, God does not desire that any should perish. That's not God's desire. That's not God's intention. That's not what God wants. The destruction that is going to come on is what man brings on himself. And God is ultimately going to put a stop to it, to end it. Now, God desires to protect us. God desires to protect His people, to protect those that will seek and accept that protection. You know, sometimes the question is asked, well, who will be eligible? Well, those who are willing to seek and accept that protection. Those who are willing to accept it on God's terms. God desires to protect us, not simply as a protection, but also as a witness and as a preparation. Let's notice the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now that's what it's going to be for the world. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You should not be caught by shock and by surprise when these events began to happen. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." So God has not appointed us to wrath. God does not desire to see us go through something and suffer. God doesn't desire to see people suffer. God is not willing that any should perish. But there's some who don't choose to do so. There's some just as at the time of Noah. You know, Noah warned the world for 120 years. He said, destruction is going to come. There is a way of escape. There were only 8 people that took that way. Was that God's fault or theirs? When the time of destruction was going to come on Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent 2 angels to the city. Noah went out to try to warn those that were especially close to him. He pleaded with them to come to accept God's protection. God gave a warning and a witness to those people, but they rejected it. They mocked at it. God offered a way of escape. You know, God wasn't even going to destroy the place if He could find 10 righteous men. Remember, Abraham had talked him into that, or had appealed to him in that regard. When he couldn't find the 10 righteous, then he said, all right, well, those who are willing to escape and accept my protection, I'll give that opportunity to. And ultimately, Lot and his 2 daughters were the only ones that really took advantage of it. God does not desire to see people go through these things. It's simply a matter of the course that people choose. The world is going to be shocked and surprised. They're going to be going about their activities. They're going to be marrying, giving in marriage, building, selling. Scripture in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, says the Eternal, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it if we've kept His ordinance? We've walked mournfully before the Eternal of hosts. Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." It's kind of an attitude, a carnal attitude of thinking, boy, you know, I wish we could be more like the world. They're getting by with everything. Notice the contrast, verse 16. Certain of God's people, actually you have a contrast between kind of a Laodicean attitude and a Philadelphian attitude. Those who serve God, but they serve God begrudgingly, their heart is not in it, and they're doing as little as they think they can get by with. Their attitude is wrong because their heart is not totally out of the world. They're not totally hot or cold. They're not really doing what the world is doing, but their heart is not totally fervently in doing what God wants to be done. They kind of look longingly back at the world, kind of like Lot's wife. Verse 16, a different category is spoken of. "Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewel. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Now, you know, if you've got a son that serves you, that's not the son you spank. The son you spank is the one that didn't do what you told him to do. The one that didn't do what you told him to do, you have to spank him. The son that did what you told him to do, when you told him to do it, you spare him. So God says, all right, these are the ones that I will spare, as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Brethren, we have a group pictured here that God is going to spare. A group that's going to receive God's protection. A group that God desires for all of us to be a part of. A group that you have the opportunity to be a part of. By drawing close to God, by walking with God, by serving God. But brethren, you have to realize, and you have to understand, and this is whether you're baptized or unbaptized, this is whether you're teenagers or adults, whatever your age, whatever your status, wherever you throw in your lot, with whomever you throw in your lot, that's where you take the consequences. If you throw in your lot with God and His people, you get the results of that. If you throw in your lot with this world, you get the results of that. Brethren, God paints a picture here of a group that He's going to remember, a group that He's going to protect, and a group that He's going to spare. Let's be part of that group.